I'm taking the focus of today's sermon not from the Gospel, but from the second reading from the Epistle to the Philippians, where Paul is writing to one of his earliest European congregations, and a congregation he dearly loved. The letter is one of the most positive letters ever penned by the Apostle Paul. For from the opening lines to its conclusion, it is a torrent of positive, affirmative energy. A letter in which the word joy or joyous occurs 6 times, and the word rejoice is repeated some 11 times. Short as the letter is, it has layer upon layer of spiritual richnesses and depths, inexpressible joy coupled with great hope and firm assurance. And I have a note here that it's a must read, and the teacher in me comes out, and I'm telling you that it is set for homework for the rest of the day. Paul had visited Philippi for the first time when he was on his second missionary journey, and that was 15 years earlier. Back then, he and Silas caused a riot, ended up being flogged and imprisoned. The Philippians who were converted during the visit grew into a church and were throughout Paul's life very attached to him, and he was very fond of them. From the opening chapter, Paul speaks to them with great affection. I thank God in all my remembrances of you. I hold you in my heart. Like us, they were not a well-off congregation, but even in their poverty, they were open-handed and generous, supporting Paul's work as best they could. Something Paul always appreciated, as he had come to know hardship and want. For from his house arrest, where he writes this letter, he tells them that in serving Jesus, he has learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. Still, with firm but gentle assurance, tempered with experience and humility, he shares with them and with us a great realization of faith, that we can do all things through him who strengthens us. This tone of acceptance and joy is maintained right through to the last chapter, when he prays, reassuring those who give to the work of Christ that God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. Immediately prior to our reading, we have a glorious section which Christians have entitled the Hymn to Christ's Humility, where Jesus, in the words of Charles Wesley, emptied himself of all but love. On being born into humanity, Jesus did not grasp onto, hold on to his God nature, his equality with God, but divested himself, stripped himself of all divinity, becoming truly human in the womb of the Virgin Mary. He emptied himself of all his divine attributes. Jesus had to be 100% human and live his life trusting 100% in our Father God's goodness, faithfulness, and love. This was the only way to redeem us. God the Father, who has put eternity into our hearts, sent his Son to our orphaned planet to show us the way home. To achieve this, Jesus became an obedient servant, to the extent of accepting death, even the scandalous death on the cross, in order to destroy death save our fallen creation, and reconcile us, a flawed humanity, from eternal alienation from the Father. Although Jesus, Son of God, was rich beyond measure to restore us to a right relationship with God, he became poor, and in Wesley's words again, bled for Adam's helpless race. And because of this generosity and self-sacrifice, Father God exalted Jesus, granting him a name above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow. The knees of things in the heaven, things on earth, and things below the earth. And every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Confessing that Jesus Christ is Lord was and is still radical and dangerous. For early Christians, saying Jesus was Lord meant that Caesar was not. This led to death. Today is no different. Our fellow believers holding to the lordship of Jesus are suffering death by beheading and crucifixion in parts of Syria and Iraq. For our believing Jesus is Lord and God indicates that Allah is not. Last year, the Vatican estimated that worldwide about 100,000 Christians die every year for their faith in Christ. That comes down to around 274 per month. But we leave that for the moment and look at Paul. Paul, I have two great characters in scriptures, Paul and Peter. Today it's Paul, an exceptional man. Belonged to one of the most aristocratic tribes of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, from whom Saul, the first king of Israel, was selected. Paul had a brilliant mind, had an education second to none. He was destined for an upwardly mobile and successful career in Jewish society. He was a committed member of a most influential grouping called Pharisees, and no fault was found in him in relation to his observing religious discipline. He was then a man of status and authority, who had used that authority to root out a heresy called the Way, centered on a recently crucified criminal named Jesus of Nazareth. But Paul, then in his late 20s, had a dramatic encounter with the risen Jesus on the Damascus Road, and this put pay to his expected career path. By the time we meet him in this letter, he is in his late 50s, under house arrest, and within a few years would be beheaded in Rome. And we see him in today's passage reviewing those things he once highly valued and boasted about, his pedigree, his achievements. But now he dismisses what he once greatly prized as nothing more than a load of rubbish, dregs, and in the words of the King James, dung. For Paul, absolutely nothing in life could compare with the wonder of knowing, living for, and in the risen Lord Jesus. Christian history, down to the present day, is strewn with individuals who, on encountering Jesus, have their lives dramatically and radically changed. Life's priorities take a somersault, and in agreement with Paul, they declare, "For me to live is Christ, to die is gain." Believers, with Paul, know that God is not an abstract or impersonal concept. Believers with Paul know that God is a living being, a living spirit who enters time and space, who creates history. A God who is alive, personal, and through the Spirit of Christ relates personally to each one of us. And having us, like Paul, desiring with every waking moment to fully know Christ and the power coming from his resurrection. This knowing Christ is a lifelong quest, and it is open to all of us. It is intensely spiritual and intimate. It would be wrong to understand this knowing as knowing about Jesus. This knowing is not about knowing biographical facts, where he was born, where he went to school, how he spent his time. The knowing Jesus, which Paul speaks of, is profoundly radical and life-altering. It is a knowing that is virtually impossible to articulate. And for that, you could look at the John of the Cross and St. Catherine of Siena and St. Teresa of Avila, where they tried to express this knowing of Christ. Paul, like every single believer down the centuries, had in Jesus found the pearl of great price and sold all, gave up all, surrendered all to possess it. The nearest approximation I can make to describe this gravitational pull and passion, this drawing, is the intensity we associate with being in love. When in love, we are single-minded. We can move mountains. Nothing, however difficult, sidetracks or diverts our ardor. But be aware, whoever diligently seeks to be holy with this Jesus will find that the love of Christ will constrain him. For in Christ, being totally loved, we love totally. Divine love casts out all fear and outlasts eternity. As with Paul, no believer has ever been satisfied with their relationship with Christ this side of eternity. With our triune Godhead, there will always be new lengths, heights, depths to be realized and experienced. It will take eternity to know him and his love. We find in Philippians that our mature Paul is still constrained by love to seek to realize more and more of the beauty and the richness which is to be known in Christ Jesus. He says, "For my determined purpose is that I may know him, that I may progressively become more deeply and intimately acquainted with him, perceiving, recognizing, and understanding the wonders of his person more strongly and more clearly." That's the Amplified Version. No need for us to feel intimidated by the spiritual achievements that the Lord's Spirit accomplished in Paul. We can glory in them, be awed by them, desire them, seek to emulate and learn from them. For the same Holy Spirit that indwelt and co-labored with Jesus, Paul, and every believer worldwide and down through the history is working in you and in me. Just give him our reins and seek his love. He has accomplished all that is needed for our eternal salvation. He merely asks us to have faith, trust, and confidence in that fact. And in his word to Lady Julianne of Norwich, all shall be well, and all shall be well, and all manner of things shall be well. Regardless of where we are at in our own spiritual growth right now, or what blind alleys our blinkered natures have led us down, we are not without hope. Paul, the apostle to us Gentiles, inspired by the Holy Spirit, gives us sound spiritual advice to heed and direction to go in. As he says, and I'm using the Amplified, one thing I do, it is my one aspiration, forgetting what lies behind. That's the advice. Forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead. I press towards the goal to win the supreme prize to which God in Christ Jesus is calling us upwards. Amen.